Billy Connolly is a somewhat notorious Scottish stand-up comedian. But he does have one sketch that I can probably repeat in the pulpit of All Souls, in which he recalls an experience that he had as a child, sitting in church in the back pew, listening to the priest basically saying, "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not," to which he thought, "Too late. I already have." Now, obviously, he is caricaturing the situation slightly for comic value, but the reason that he brought the Royal Albert Hall down in hysterics when he delivered that line, unlike my experience just now at All Souls, is that it does have something more than just a grain of truth. We do recognize the tendency, the danger that perhaps we have as Christians, especially as we live and work in a culture that seems to be so intentionally distancing itself from its Christian heritage. We are aware of the danger of presenting ourselves in terms of what we don't do. And perhaps even more dangerous in one sense, we might actually begin to experience our Christianity, to reduce our experience of Christian discipleship just to the things that we don't do. I am a Christian, I don't do that. I am a Christian, I don't go there. I am a Christian, I don't think that way. I don't behave that way. And we become what Mark Twain called people who are good in the worst possible sense of the word. Now, there is definitely a place for us to be, well, negative. Last week, Chris took us through the preceding passage where we are called precisely to put to death certain patterns of behavior and life and thinking. We are told to distance ourselves, to get rid of. So there's definitely a sense in which we are, as Christians, called to be people who don't do certain things, who don't behave in certain ways, who don't speak and think and relate to people according to certain patterns of behavior. But the danger is if we stop there and we don't realize that as we are clearing away the debris of our old life in Adam, we are actually called on as well to reconstruct, to build, to cultivate something in its place. And this is amazing because what we are called to put on, what we are called to embrace and to become, is nothing less than to have the character of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Paul in Romans 8 says that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in Romans 14, we are told to clothe ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the same kind of thought that we have before us as we come in to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul is telling us to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we clear away the debris of Colossians 3, sort of 5 to 11, so to speak, the old nature, we are called on to cultivate the character of Jesus. Now notice, of course, that Paul doesn't go straight in to defining the character of Jesus for us. There's just that little sentence, that little line, just at the start of verse 12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." And that is the touch of a pastor. Because as we go through this process of sanctification, of Christian growth, as we confront the reality of who we are in and of ourselves, as the Lord grants us an insight into the darkness of our human soul, that can be debilitating. And as we look ahead to the character of Christ and see how tragically short we fall of that, well, that can be equally traumatic. And the temptation is to sort of fall into an inertia that is brought on by despair. There is no way God can use me. There is no way God can love me. There is no way God can do this work in my life, in my heart, in my character. And it is against that that Paul comes and says, no, you are God's chosen people. You are dearly loved. And you are called, you are set apart precisely for this work of being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that, don't we, in verse 10, Colossians 3, verse 10, just to back up a little bit. We put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Who is our creator? Well, back in Colossians 1, Paul has told us, by Christ all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. We are being recreated in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, I don't see that in verse 12. You know, Christ isn't even mentioned. But what I want to suggest to you is that as Paul draws out this list of Christian virtues, we can step back and see that what he has actually done is painted for us the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is compassionate. Mark 6, we're told, he looked with compassion on the crowds because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who personifies kindness. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is humble and gentle. Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, says Jesus. Why? Well, precisely because I am gentle and humble in heart. It is Jesus who is patient. Have I been with you so long? And you still do not understand. It is Jesus who bears with us. It is Jesus who forgives. It is Jesus who loves. It is Jesus who brings peace, who is the Prince of Peace, and whose peace stills the restlessness, replaces the restlessness of our fallen human nature. And so we come and Paul is calling us to look at the example of Jesus Christ. Look and learn from the example of Christ that we find in the pages of Scripture. But he actually goes a little bit beyond that. You see, we move, I think, perhaps too quickly from looking to the example of Christ to trying to express the character of Christ in our lives and our relationships with each other. But Paul just has a little step in between. And I don't know if you noticed that at the end of verse 13. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And I think that colors the whole passage, because Paul's not content to hold before us the example of Jesus. And he wants to call into question our experience of this Jesus. See, it's not enough for us to know that Jesus is compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and patient and loving and forgiving. No, Paul wants to push us on this. He's calling into question the authenticity of our Christian experience. He wants us to be able to say, no, the Lord has been compassionate to me. The Lord has been kind to me. The Lord has been humble and gentle and patient with me. The Lord has forgiven me. He has loved me. He has borne with me. He has brought to me the reality of his peace. It's like a seal coming down on a piece of wax. As the seal comes down on the wax and impacts it, it shapes it, it defines it. It leaves its imprint, its mark on the wax. And that's what Paul's calling us to. He's saying, look, have you experienced the reality of who Jesus is? Has in your relationship, has Christ come to you and impacted you and shaped you and defined you and left on your character the imprint of his character? It is only as we are treated with compassion by Jesus, that we are shaped and defined into those who are compassionate and can be compassionate to others. It's only as we experience the reality of Jesus' kindness that we are shaped and able to be kind to others. It's only as we experience Jesus' humility and gentleness and patience. It's only as I understand that Jesus is bearing with me, that he has forgiven me, that he loves me. It is only as that experience has integrity and depth to it that my character is impressed, is shaped by that, and I become someone who is now able to express that character in my relationships with other people. And it is probably just worth noticing that we are called to express this in our relationships with other people. In fact, we're called to express this in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is as good a time as any, I suppose, to draw attention to the fact that Paul is writing to the body of Christ, to the many who make up that one body. He is writing to the church corporately. Our tendency, our temptation might be to read this individualistically, that Paul is writing this to me as an individual Christian, but he's not. He's writing it to us as a church. And that church provides the context, the body of Christ, the congregation provides the context in which I learn how to express the character of Christ. Right, so you see how it works. There's the example of Christ. I experience the reality of Christ, and I express the character of Christ in my relationships with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And just as we notice that, it just gives a slightly different feel to the passage that we have before us. Because we realize that this is written to the congregation, to the corporate body of Christ. It just protects us from one or two temptations that we might be prone to as we join the life of a church fellowship. You see, as we join the life, I don't know, maybe we've become a Christian, or we've moved into the area, or for whatever reason, we've moved churches, and we come into the life of a church. And there are at least two temptations that we're particularly prone to. One is just arrogance. You know, it's kind of an egocentric arrogance. So we read something like Colossians 3, and we say, "Oh, Paul, thank you so much for telling me that. You're absolutely right. I'm looking around this new church that I've joined, and I am going to have to be patient. I am going to have to bear with these people. I am going to have to forgive them because they are immature, clumsy Christians, and I am going to have to forgive them, and I am going to have to love them. You know, thank you for reminding me of that, because it's not always going to be an obvious response to my life in this church." Well, when we realize that Paul is writing to the church corporately, it just undermines that a little bit. Did you notice the element of reciprocity in this passage? Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Love one another. Be compassionate, gentle, patient, humble with one another. In other words, I'm coming into the life of this church, and there are times when people are going to have to be patient with me. There are times when people are going to have to be gentle with me, when they're going to have to bear with me, when they are going to have to forgive me because I have hurt them or damaged them. And it just guards us against that arrogance that we can have in the life of the church, that, you know what, if only everybody else in the church was like me, it'd be a much better place. Right? The other temptation that we may well fall into, well, basically it's a massive naivety. There's a little poem. Well, it might be a poem. It rhymes. In my book, that makes it a poem. To dwell above with the saints in love, that will indeed be glory. But here below, with the saints I know, that's a different story. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? You know, when we stop being the church militant and we've become the church triumphant, when we have seen Christ as he is and so have been transformed and are like him, when I'm like Jesus and you're like Jesus, oh, the fellowship is going to be awesome. All right, but here's the deal. Until we get there, well, you know, there's maybe some parts of my character that are a little bit reminiscent of Jesus, and there are some parts of your character that are a little bit reminiscent of Jesus, but let's be honest, there's a whole lot of us that isn't. And so you put us into fellowship now, sparks are going to fly. It's only a matter of time until there is friction, until there is hurt, until there is disappointment. I need to come into a church family knowing that I will hear gossip and I will be hurt when I realize that some of that gossip is about me. I need to come into a church family knowing that there will be times when I will be damaged by the people I am now in fellowship with. I need to come into a church knowing that there will be times when I will be disappointed with what seems to be the complacency, the lack of zeal that I see in others. There are times when I will be disillusioned. There will be times when I will be disappointed. Yeah, we're not, you know, this isn't a good thing, but it is reality. And Paul knows that. He knows that there are grievances amongst these brothers and sisters in Colossae. He knows that there are things that need to be forgiven. That is the reality of our experience of church while we are with the saints below. The danger is that we come in with this naivety and we get disappointed and we get disillusioned and we get hurt and we get frustrated and we get angry. And this is what happens. We end up back in Colossians 3, 5 to 8. We're angry. We're enraged. And we become malicious. And then we start to slander and gossip. And often we'll find ourselves leaving the church that we have joined. Now, I was going to stand here tonight and say that's spiritual immaturity. But here's the thing. I was reading a commentary by an old Puritan guy called John Davenant. And he went way beyond what I was going to say. He said, this is evil. Right? When we respond to grievance, when we respond to hurt, when we respond to the imperfection in the life of a church by becoming angry and bitter and resentful, when we start finding ourselves gossiping and slandering, we find ourselves back in Colossians 3, verses 5 to 8, which is how we lived when we were dead in our transgressions and sin. That's how we lived when we used to follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He used the word diabolical in its old English sense of actually being of the devil. To relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ according to the patterns that Paul has told us to put to death, to get rid of, to distance ourselves from, is to relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that is actually clothing ourselves with Satan rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this church, this body of Christ that we find ourselves a part of, well, it's kind of like a training ground. Now, this is where we learn to be like Christ. This is where we learn how to express the character of Christ in our relationships with each other. It is in the context of the body of Christ that we learn to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature and instead to clothe ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it as a greenhouse where we grow Christ-likeness. Or if you want a more macho image, think of it as a gym where we go to cultivate the muscles of Christian virtue and the character of Christ. The church is where we are put to teach us to learn how to express the character of Christ. Well, can the church do more than that? Can the church also hold before us the example of Christ? Can the church also carve out for us the arena in which we will experience the reality of Christ? And Paul's answer is yes. Yes. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I was tempted to spend all night just on this one sentence. And it's such a great sentence. But remember, Paul is writing to the church corporate. And so he is saying to us as a congregation, let the word of Christ dwell in us. I'm going to have to limit myself to just a couple of comments on this. Let's think about the nature of the relationship of the word of Christ to the body of Christ. All right? It's not a relationship that's like a passing acquaintance. You know the way you just sort of run into the same people on your way to work or college sometimes, and after a while you get to sort of say hello to them. You know, you ask them how they're doing just on the way past. It's not that kind of relationship. It's not the relationship of an occasional visitor. It's not the relationship of someone who you catch up with over a cup of coffee every couple of days, every couple of weeks, maybe once a month, spend a half hour with them, see how they're doing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. The word of Christ takes up residence, dwells in the life of the church. Absolutely central. Always there. Permanent. Consistently being taught. With all the intimacy and depth of understanding that that relationship will bring with it. Because it is in the word of Christ that we see the reality of who Christ is. It is in the word of Christ that we find held before us the character, the example of Christ. And it is in our life together as a church that we carve out the space where we experience the reality of Christ come to us through his Holy Spirit. And these great truths of Christ's compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, love, forgiveness, bearing with us, his peace, are all woven into the fabric of our experience as Christians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The full counsel of God is brought out of the scriptures. Everything the Bible has to teach us about Christ is put on display for us to invest in. And it will pay dividends. Because as we see the example of Christ, as we experience the reality of Christ, we will learn how to express the character of Christ in our relationship with each other. Now, how does the church bring the word of Christ into our heart, our mind, our soul as a church? Well, Paul says there are three ways this happens. We teach, we admonish, and we sing. We sing. We teach. And notice again that we teach one another. We admonish one another in verse 16. All right, yes, there are those who are set apart by the church and who have a particular responsibility to teach. But that does not mean that everybody else in the congregation can sit back and put their feet up and just abdicate all responsibility. No. We teach one another. And we admonish one another. Admonish isn't a word that I use very often. It's not really in my everyday language, so I had to look it up. And it's got quite a wide range of meaning. It's everything from reproving and rebuking and challenging someone right the way through to urging and encouraging and exhorting a different way of doing something. And so what Paul has in mind is that what he envisages is we're in each other's lives. And I see that you are drifting back towards those things that Paul has told us to put to death. I see that you are moving back to patterns of behavior and relationship that Paul has said we should get rid of. And I come and I admonish you and I say to you, listen, you can't do this. I warn you. I open the Bible with you and I teach you and I show you why this cannot be part of a Christian's wardrobe. And I teach you and I show you this is what Christ is calling us to. This is the example of Christ that we are to follow. And then I come alongside you and I encourage you and I exhort you and I urge you to actually live like that, to put that into practice. And we're doing that with one another, with all wisdom. And let's not forget all the other stuff, the compassion, the kindness, the humility, the gentleness, the patience, the love, because we're going to need all of that if we're going to do this effectively. We teach and we admonish one another, and we sing. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, Paul isn't laying down here a comprehensive theology of, you know, the place of music and singing in the corporate life of a church. But what he is saying is this: we are hardwired. We are created in such a way that music unlocks us. And it reaches deep down into our heart and soul and mind. And whatever it is we've been singing, it leaves it there. Which is why John Calvin says that when we sing, whatever it is we sing, it must be laden with deep spiritual truth and not composed of trivialities. Well, we're at verse 17, so you know we're nearly finished. And it may be that there is a slight question in your minds as we come to the end. This is all very church-focused, isn't it? I got a whole life out there. People I work with, live with, study with, do sport with. What has this got to say to how I relate to those people out there? You know, church is only one small part of my life. I need something that's going to equip me to live out there in the world. Well, laying aside the obvious problem that if church is only a small part of your life, I would probably want to talk to you about that. But laying that aside and taking the question, well, Paul sees a very obvious connection. Because what is begun within the context of the body of Christ continues wherever we go. What we practice in terms of expressing the character of Christ, we put into practice when we go out into the rest of our lives and a world in which we share life with people who are not Christians. See, what should happen is this: we come together as the body of Christ, and what we do should hold before us the example of Christ. It should create for us the place where we meet Christ, we experience Christ, we encounter Christ, and we are learning how to express the character of Christ. In other words, when we gather, when we are in each other's lives, when we are with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are being changed. We are being transformed if the church is doing its job properly. We are actually becoming more like Jesus. And that becomes the reality of who I am. The old character, that's being put to death. I'm getting rid of that. I'm clearing away the debris of that. And I am becoming someone who looks more like Jesus. I am taking on, I am clothing myself in the character of Jesus. And that is who I am. There's a sense in which Paul's like, you know what? It doesn't really matter what the circumstances of your life are out there. It doesn't really matter who you are with or what you are doing. The important thing is that you are becoming more like Jesus. And when you are out there, your character remains consistent. So whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, of course we're going to give thanks. Of course we're going to give thanks. You know, the very reason that God has chosen me and set me apart and loved me, the very reason that he has brought me to be a part of the body of Christ, that I might see Christ, that I might have the example of Christ held before me, that I might experience the reality of Christ, that I might learn to express the character of Christ. I see it happening. I see it happening. And I rejoice in that. I am filled with gratitude that he has caught me up in this drama of redemption and restoration, in which he is recreating me in the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me pray for us. I pray for you. And I ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And I pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and that you may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. And joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his saints in the kingdom of light. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.